Please open in your Bibles to Exodus 35. Exodus 35. We are going to be looking at five chapters this morning, 176 verses. If you are visiting with us this morning, it is not our normal practice to do that. But everything that we will see in this account are things that we've already seen in great detail in prior accounts and looked at over a number of sermons as we expounded chapters 25 through 31. And here, coming to what is a very intentional repetition, and we're going to think about that in the preaching of the Word, God doesn't waste his breath. He doesn't waste his words, and that's why we are not skipping over these words. Now, I had to wrestle through as a preacher when it comes to the reading of the word, whether or not we would read through all these words. And a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to Mark Watney, and he asked me what I was going to do when I came to this section. And I said, yeah, I probably won't read all of it. And he expressed disappointment and alluded back to Nehemiah chapter 8 when Ezra reads from the law from early in the morning until midday. And the writer there says that he had the attention of the people throughout the whole of it. And so I've been chewing on that and thinking about, for example, commands like 1 Timothy 4:13, where young Timothy, a pastor, is called to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture. Thinking about the fact we can often so upplay the preaching of the Word that we can downplay the reading of the Word and forget the fact that the reading of the Word of God is the very speech of God to us. It's a very, very significant thing. And when I came to the text at the beginning of the week on Tuesday morning and I just read it, read through the five chapters straight, I realized we've got to hear the whole thing. We've got to. Because there are certain themes and emphases in it that you will miss without hearing it. And so we're going to read all 176 verses. You can thank Mark Watney for that. And if it's any help to you, Psalm 119 is 176 verses, and I've heard a pastor, before he preached it, read the whole thing. And friends, this is God's Word. It is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. And there are riches here for us, as I hope to show you. And so let's give our attention to the reading of it now, beginning in verse 1. Of Exodus 35. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the lights with its utensils and its lamps and the oil for the lights, and the altar of incense with its poles, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense and the screen for the door at the door of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the courts and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his son for their priests, their service as priests. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the lights, and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver, and or by a designer, or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, and by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Aholiab, and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." And Moses said to Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave commands, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outer curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps, so the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together, that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tan ram skins and goat skins. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus, 20 frames for the south side. And he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenants, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenants. For the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate beneath but joined at the top at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from end to end halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold and made their rings of gold for holders for the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen with cherubim skillfully worked into it he made. And for it he made 4 pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold and he cast for them 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen embroidered with needlework and its 5 pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals and their fillets were of gold, but their 5 bases were of bronze. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seats. 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat, where are the faces of the cherubim. He also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around it, a handbreadth wide, and made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs, close to the frame where the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and dishes for incense and its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, its flowers were of 1 piece with it. And there were 6 branches going out of its side. 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers and a calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of 1 piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made its 7 lamps and its tongs and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all of its utensils out of a talent of pure gold. He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was 1 cubit and its breadth was 1 cubit. It was square and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of 1 piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and he made a molding of gold around it and made 2 rings of gold on it under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also and the pure fragrant incense blended as by the perfumer. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. And he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under its ledge, extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits. Their 10 pillars and their 10 bases, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the fronts to the east, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gates were 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. And so for the other side, on both sides of the gates of the court were hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen, and the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlaying of their capitals were also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number. Their 4 bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver, and all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the courts, all around were of bronze. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the gold that was used for the work and all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka a head, that is half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent, a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it, he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar and the bronze grating for it and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the courts and the bases of the gates of the courts, all the pegs of the tabernacle and all the pegs around the courts. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made fine woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they hammered out gold leaf, and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and into the fine twined linen and skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces, joined to it at its 2 edges. And the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it and made like it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree and engraved like the engravings of a signet, according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece double a span its length and a span its breadth when doubled. And they set in it four rows of stone. A row of sardis, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row. And the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, and a agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in setting of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of filigree. Thus they attached it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. He also made the robe of the ephod woven all of blue. And the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment, with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe for ministering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen, and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, "Holy to the Lord." And they tied to it a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases. The covering of tanned ramskins and goatskins and the veil of the screen. The Ark of the Testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lamps set and all its utensils, and the oil for the lights, the golden altar, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his son for their service as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we are grateful for your word. We do believe that it is breathed out by you, and that every jot and tittle of it is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We pray, as it has just been read, Lord, that as it would now be expounded and applied in the preaching of the word, that you would be working in our minds and hearts, giving us understanding and changing and transforming us by it. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Back in 2008, Nicholas Carr wrote an article in The Atlantic in which he lamented the way that digital technology was changing his ability to engage with lengthy, detailed pieces of writing. He said this, "I'm not thinking the way I used to think. I can feel it most strongly when I'm reading. Immersing myself in a book of any length or a lengthy article used to be easy. My mind would get caught up in the narrative or the turns of the argument, and I'd spend hours strolling through long stretches of prose. That's rarely the case anymore. Now my concentration often starts to drift after two or three pages. I get fidgety, lose the thread, begin looking for something else to do." According to Carr, the internet is to blame for that, as it trains you and I to mindlessly scroll and to carelessly skim as we feed on bite-sized tweets and bullet points, blogs. It's really quite something if you are a reader of classic literature. You'll know that the classics move really, really slow. And they take pages upon pages to explain intricate details that to us seem really unimportant or irrelevant, sometimes taking pages to describe a sunrise or a tree. In contrast, modern literature is very fast-paced, and that's because those living in the modern age, particularly in the digital age, we don't have the patience or the appreciation for detailed character development, for intricate world building, for philosophical reflection. Our brains have been hijacked, and many of us don't even realize it. It should be deeply concerning for us as Christians because, brothers and sisters, the classic of all classics is the Bible. And it often moves at a very slow pace, often spends pages upon pages upon pages describing intricate details that to us perhaps seem irrelevant, and it calls us to spend hours strolling through its long stretches of prose. I said it earlier, and I'll say it again, our God does not waste words. And it's good for us to remember that as we come to Exodus 35 through 39. Not only do these chapters commit the modern sin of being too detailed about things that aren't that interesting, but to make matters worse, those details are actually repeated details that we've already seen back in chapters 25 through 31. Clearly, our God does not operate according to our modern love of speed and brevity. And we have to ask the question this morning, why? Why not? We're going to state the question positively. Why all these repeated details about the tabernacle? The lengthy repetition here that we have just heard, it serves to drive home a singular point and a very significant point. And that is this, that despite Israel's rebellion, Yahweh will graciously make his dwelling in their midst. Remember that sandwiched between God's instructions for the building of the tabernacle back in chapters 25 through 31 and Israel's execution of those instructions in chapters 35 through 39, sandwiched between those two accounts is the account of the golden calf. Israel's spiritual adultery, it left a massive question mark over whether or not God's tabernacling presence would continue with Israel. Would God continue to dwell in their midst in spite of their sin? And this extensive and repetitious account before us, it is emphasizing the fact that through the mediation of Moses, God will He will continue to dwell in the center of his people. This is good news. It is news that highlights the grace and mercy of God towards sinful Israel. And it is news that you and I need to be reoriented by as we come here with our own sin struggles and our own proneness to idolatry. We need to come face to face with the God who, through the mediator, loves to graciously make his home with his people. See this morning two things in our text that we want to bring out. And I assure you that though the reading of the scripture was much longer than it normally is, I don't intend to preach much longer than I normally do. In fact, I intend to preach a little bit shorter this morning. Two points. First point, the purpose of the covenants is exemplified in the tabernacle's construction. What was the purpose of the covenant? Well, we've seen this over and again. The purpose of the covenant was mutual delight and enjoyment between God and his people. The covenant is all about communion. It's a communion bond between God and his people, and communion requires closeness. It requires God to be in Israel's midst, which is precisely what the tabernacle is a sign of, a picture of. We saw how the tabernacle legislation ended with Sabbath laws back in chapter 31, verses 12 through 17. The great end of this tent was that God's people might know worshipful rest in his presence. It was precisely what they had forfeited when they crafted the golden calf. But now Moses assembles them again, as God commands them in chapter 35, verse 2. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. This is almost word for word identical to what God had said back in chapter 31, verse 15. In other words, God is picking up right where he left off before the golden calf incident. You've maybe had this happen before where you are in the middle of saying something really important and someone rudely interrupts you. And you let them kind of go on with their thing, and they finally finish, and you, with a hint of irritation, begin again by saying, "As I was saying," okay, that's what's happening here. God is picking up right where he left off, and yet there's no hint of irritation here. This is pure mercy and grace as God continues to hold out the promise of Sabbath rest through the soon-to-be-constructed tabernacle. He continues to hold it out to his rebel people. The Sabbath being all about communion with God. Again, the great end of the covenants. Then as we move from chapter 35, verse 4 to chapter 36, verse 7, we meet a very encouraging scene as the people are giving generously and serving zealously, not under compulsion, but willingly. And this too exemplifies the purpose of the covenant, because a communion is a two-way giving and receiving. God had given himself to Israel, and now the Israelites are giving themselves back to God, signified in them offering up their treasures and their abilities onto the construction of his house. It is actually the most encouraging portrait of Israel that we get in the book of Exodus, perhaps in the entire Pentateuch. And one wishes that it would last. Then beginning in verse 8 of chapter 36 and stretching all the way to chapter 39, verse 31, is an account of the building of the tabernacle and its furniture, the making of the priestly attire. And all of this, as we've seen, in our exposition of the tabernacle and the priest's garments, all of this is unto the end that the thrice holy God might dwell with a sinful people and commune with them. As God said back in chapter 25, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. What kind of marriage would this be between God and Israel if they were living on opposite sides of the world? A healthy covenant relationship requires intimate proximity, precisely what is being pictured as the tabernacle is being instructed and constructed. And that togetherness, that intimate proximity, it's precisely what God created humanity for in the first place. Which is why, as we come to the conclusion of this section at the end of chapter 39, there are strong allusions to the first creation accounts. You look at chapter 39, verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle, of the tent of meeting, was finished. It's very similar language to what we find in Genesis chapter 2. A number of scholars have pointed this out, as Genesis 2 says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from the work that he had done. God's completion of his cosmic temple, the heavens and the earth, it issued forth into Sabbath rest. And so too the completion of this portable temple. As we've already seen, the tabernacle was a miniature cosmos. It was a work of new creation. And you can see this again in the final verse of chapter 39. Where we read, and Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. You hear the echoes of Eden there? Genesis 1, 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Just prior to that, we have God's image in God's temple being blessed by God. Verse 28, Genesis 1, and God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve. This divine benediction, it is the great goal of the covenant. It's why the tabernacle worship, once it is established in Leviticus chapter 9, why it will end with the high priest on the Sabbath day raising his hands and with beaming countenance looking out to the people and declaring, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Israel had traded that blessedness for curse through their idolatrous ways. And so too had Adam. But through the mediation of Moses, Yahweh is determined to graciously shine his face upon his rebellious people. Oh, friends, this is not a boring record for us to skip over. These chapters actually set before us the chief end of our creation and our redemption. Union and communion with God. Blessing him even as we are blessed by him. As we enjoy a communion bond of reciprocal delight in his presence. Israel would taste of this temporarily, provisionally, through the mediation of Moses. But the full realization of it, that is our birthright. That is our inheritance as those who are united to the true mediator, Jesus Christ. Through his incarnation and his death, a way has been made for God to dwell in the midst of us, better for God to dwell within us as we become the very tabernacle of God. And on his holy day, every Sunday, our great high priest, he blesses us. He shines his face upon us. And he makes our hearts willing and ready to give him all that we are and all that we have. In this way, friends, we enjoy a foretaste of the Eden to come when the purpose of the covenant will be fully realized. Revelation 21:3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. By giving so much attention to explain the construction of the tabernacle, God is emphasizing that this is really, really, really important. The construction of this tent, it is a picture of his goal for history as he dwells with a people who have been saved by him to serve him in the beauty of holiness. And that brings us to the second main thrust of this account, that the precepts of the covenant are executed in the tabernacle's construction. Perhaps this is the most obvious point being made throughout these chapters, and it's the main reason I wanted to read the whole of it so you could hear it for yourself. The main point that just over and over and over is emphasized is that Israel is keeping God's word to the T. The account begins in verse 1 of chapter 35 with Moses' words, "These are the things that Yahweh has commanded you to do." They're, of course, talking about the Sabbath and how Israel is to prioritize a weekly day of rest, even as they work to build the tabernacle. And the way that the narrative is written indicates that they kept the fourth commandment. They kept the Sabbath throughout this extensive construction project. When the Israelites are then invited to contribute to the work with their treasures, we are told in verse 4 of chapter 35, this is the thing that the Lord had commanded. We saw that back in chapter 25. As God called upon his people to give freely and generously to the work. And now they give in such abundance that Moses actually has to tell them to stop. It's too much. And can you imagine that if I stood up on Sunday morning and said, you know what, we're not going to have an offering today. We're not going to have an offering for the rest of the year, actually, because y'all have given so much that it's just too much for us to know what to do with. This is something. God is at work here. And Israel is going out of their way to go above and beyond even what God had commanded them. And then prior to the breaking of ground, we are told four times that Israel is to construct the tabernacle according to God's command. Okay, just listen to these here. 35, verse 10, let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. Verse 29, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done. Chapter 36, verse 1, Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Then again, verse 5 of chapter 36, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. Are you getting the point? And then, as we turn to the account of the construction of the tabernacle and its furniture, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 36, we see that it is almost word for word identical to the legislation given by God about the tabernacle back in chapters 25 through 31, except with one major difference. Back in chapters 25 through 31, the verbs are in the imperative mood. That means they're commands. he shall build or they shall build. But now they are in the indicative. He built or they built. Israel is now carrying out the commands of God, and they are doing it precisely as he had prescribed. In case we miss it, this is emphasized in the account of making the priestly garments in chapter 39 by the phrase, as the Lord had commanded Moses, being used seven times in that short account. You see it, chapter 39, verses 1, 5, 7, 21, 26, 29, 31. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Nothing is being left to the will or imagination of man here. And in case after that point we still aren't getting it, in the conclusion, in chapter 39, three more times this is emphasized. Verse 32 of chapter 39, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. Verse 43, as the Lord had commanded Moses, so had they done it. Now you recognize, right, that God could have just not given us chapters 35 through 39. He could have just said, and Israel did all that the Lord commanded Moses, and they built the tabernacle. He could have done that, and yet he didn't do that. Why not? Well, because he is wanting to impress upon us just how pervasive and exhaustive this obedience is. These chapters might seem like a bore to us, but they are arguably the climax of the book of Exodus. They are the high points of the book. This is the great end of the Exodus. Okay, don't forget it. This is the great end. Not a people who are merely liberated from physical bondage, but a people who are liberated from spiritual bondage so that they might serve the Lord in loving, heartfelt, willing obedience. God is after a holy nation. He is after a kingdom of priests who don't reject his commands like the first priest, Adam, did. And through the faithful mediation of Moses, as Moses intercedes for Israel before God, and as he preaches God's word to Israel through Moses' faithful mediation, the goal is realized, at least for a short time. But Israel will prove to be stiff-necked, as they already have, and they will forfeit God's Sabbath rest just as Adam did. They will exchange blessing for curse in a matter of no time, going after idols. And here's the thing, Moses won't be able to do anything to stop it. In fact, Moses is going to be kept from entering into the Sabbath rest of Canaan. He won't be able to enter in, and neither will any of the people save two. It won't be until God cuts a new covenant through Jesus Christ that the precepts of the covenants will be executed by a people whose hearts are renovated by the Spirit of God. Renovated to love God, to love one another, to love a lost world. Beloved, this has been emphasized throughout our exposition of Exodus, and so I will spare you from needless repetition. But in light of this account this morning, we need to ask ourselves as a church, do we take the commandments of God seriously? I mean, really seriously. Is every member giving generously and serving zealously onto the upbuilding of God's house. A house, to be clear, that is not a physical building, okay? We need to keep that before us in the midst of, you know, talking about facility expansion stuff. God cares very little about our physical building. Very little. He cares about the people in this room. That's what Jesus died for. He didn't die for a building. He died for you and for me. Okay, and are we giving ourselves, I mean, spending ourselves and being spent for the upbuilding of the people here? We want to see saints sanctified, and we want to see sinners saved so that they're added to the church, so that more living stones are being stacked upon one another as the temple grows up into the Lord. Are we committed to the regulative principle? I think that's one of the things that just jumps off the page here. Ordering our worship and our life together as a church, not according to our own whims and our own thoughts, oh, I think this will be a good idea. No, but according to what God has said, because God is king. Are we a holy people whose hearts have been made willing in the day of Christ's power? This is one way that you and I come to know that we belong to Jesus. We tremble at his word. And though very imperfectly, we sincerely seek to keep it to the T. No compromise. We want to honor him. This is not legalism. Okay, if you're sitting there thinking, well, that sounds legalistic. Not legalism. Okay, the Israelites were justified by faith alone just as much as you and I are today. But the faith by which alone we are justified is a faith that is never alone. It is a faith that works by love, Galatians 5:6, and love fulfills the law, Romans 13:10. In other words, a heart that loves God and others by faith, it is going to execute the commandments of God, and it will fly to Christ every time it falls short of those commandments, freshly appropriating his blood and his righteousness. Because here's the thing, and this is really what we need to say. If God showed grace to idolatrous Israel through the mediation of Moses, how much more so does he show grace to us through the mediation of Jesus Christ? Hey, maybe you came here this morning struggling with some prevailing sin, struggling with assurance of salvation, struggling if God could accept you, feeling like you're about to get squashed by him. God is setting this account before you. It might seem totally irrelevant. It's not. It's not irrelevant because it is setting before you a God rich in grace who loves to restore sinners when they will come to their spiritual senses, turn from their wicked ways, and embrace the mediator that he has provided. Friends, these chapters, they give us a very shadowy picture. Okay, these are types and shadows. Very shadowy picture of Christ's recreative work as a cosmic house is built for God, made up of spiritually liberated sinners who bless him, give to him, serve him, obey him, all as they bask under his bright countenance, knowing and enjoying his blessing. I hope you're at least beginning to see why these long stretches of prose are worthy of our utmost attention. These are not chapters to skip over in your Bible reading. These are chapters to cherish. Because God hasn't wasted his words here. Because here, he is giving us a glimpse of what we were made for in Adam, what we have been remade for in Christ, and all of it because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the long stretches of your prose. You are so wise, Lord, in the way you have given your word. We confess, Lord, sometimes we don't understand why there is so little about certain things and so much about other things. Your ways are not our ways, Lord, but your ways and your word are perfect. And the problem is with us. We pray, Lord, even as we have just skimmed the surface of this text and even thinking about all the prior expositions of the tabernacle and the priesthood that we have had in months past, oh Lord, we pray you would impress upon us what an awesome privilege it is to, through the mediation of Jesus Christ, be the dwelling place of God and to enjoy communion with you. Oh, help us to not take this for granted, Lord. Help us to cling to Jesus as the only reason why we can have this reconciled, restored relationship with you. And help us to hold forth this great gospel to the lost and dying world around us, that more and more people might come. They might come to Christ and find life and salvation in him. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.